You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Now we'll continue our study this morning in Philippians chapter 1. We come this morning to, we'll study Paul's prayer. Paul recounts his prayer for the church in Philippi in verses 3 to 11. And we won't look at the whole prayer this morning, we'll look at the first section of it. But I still would like for us to read the entire prayer. So you can follow along as we read Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. In the Bible, we are told again and again that we have to rejoice. Sorry, this pulpit's touching the mic. There we go. Rejoicing for the Christian is not some kind of optional extra. Rejoicing is not something that we ought to strive for. Rejoicing is not something that would be good for us to have in our lives. No, rejoicing is commanded. It's not something we should have, it's something we must have. Matthew 5, verse 12. In Matthew 5, Jesus exhorts believers, rejoice and be glad. We have another command from Jesus to rejoice in Luke 10, verse 20. And then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11 begins with these words, finally, brethren, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 tells us to rejoice always. 1 Peter 4, verse 13 instructs us to keep on rejoicing. And then there is the threefold repetition, the threefold command for us to rejoice. That's we will find in our book that we are studying at the moment. Philippians 2, verse 18. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way that, and share your joy with me. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And then, of course, there's that verse that this book is best known for. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Is this me? Am I doing this? Fun editing that out, Kyle. Start again here. Whoa, that's loud. Don't start yet. Wow. You sing softly, Brendan. Okay. Philippians 4 verse 4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Your life as a believer is meant to be characterized by joy. The crazy thing is, we want to have joy, don't we? I don't know people who don't want to be happy. It doesn't make sense to want to be sad and depressed and miserable. No right-minded person would willingly choose sadness over happiness. So then, why on earth does the Bible have to command us, exhort us to rejoice? I mean, think about it. How many people do you know that would struggle if the Bible told them that they're supposed to eat ice cream on Tuesdays? Most people would be only too happy to follow that command. We want to be joyful, and yet the Bible commands us to be joyful, and we struggle to obey that command. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? It's strange. I think part of the answer lies in how we in English differentiate between joy and happiness. We tend to think about happiness as something that is related to happenings, right? So you are happy, you're glad, if you will, when favorable circumstances happen to you. Good happenings lead to happiness. But that doesn't quite work because we will talk about events or things as being enjoyable. So the differentiation between happiness and joy doesn't quite work, but I think it gets us going on the right direction. We struggle with living lives of constant joy because we think about joy the way that we think about happiness, you know? We look for it in the wrong places. We look for happiness in our circumstances, things that happen to us. When life is easy and comfortable, when we have all those things that we need and want and desire, then we are happy. When we don't have those things, then we're not. So obviously, we're looking for joy in the wrong places. But I think the reason that we look for joy in the wrong places, the reason we think about joy the way we think about happiness, is because we have the wrong view of our own place and purpose in life. You see that in the lives of little kids, right? Little kids have not yet learned the art of disguising their hearts. They show you what's going on in their hearts. And so when a kid doesn't get what he wants, unhappiness is waiting just around the corner, right? Give him a life of fun, and he's only too happy. But the Bible has a different word for that kind of attitude. In biblical language, that's not called unhappiness. In biblical language, that's called discontentment. There's a difference. When your life is consumed with yourself and with the things that you think you want and you deserve and the things you desire, when you don't get those things, then discontentment waits for you just around the corner. Do you know what the antidote is to that kind of thinking? The antidote is thankfulness. I guess you might say that we tend to think about happiness as something that is supposed to happen spontaneously. Happiness is just spontaneous. Something happens to make us happy. And we tend to think about joy in the same terms. Happiness is passive. Happiness is done to you. Joy, on the other hand, has to be cultivated. Joy is intentional. Joy doesn't depend on your circumstances. It's possible to be joyful no matter what's going on in your life. Paul's prayer in our passage for this morning is a perfect illustration of that principle. We see in chapter 1, verse 7, that he is writing this letter from prison. He says, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. As he's writing this letter, he is in prison. It's very likely that across from him in the room, seated on the floor and the table, is a younger Timothy who is writing furiously, trying to keep up with the words that the older apostle is dictating to him. I mentioned last week that Paul used he often would use a scribe as a practice for writing his epistles. I think one of the likely reasons that Paul might have employed that practice is because very often when he wrote these letters, his arms were in chains. It's pretty hard to write when you're chained up. It makes sense that he would use someone else to write down the words that he speaks. But despite these chains on his arms, despite his imprisonment, despite the fact that he is most likely chained to a Roman soldier every day, every minute of the day, despite his complete lack of freedom and privacy, Paul still is able to rejoice. I don't know about you, but when it comes to rejoicing, there is room in my life for improvement. I suspect the same thing is true for all of us. So as we study this prayer this morning, we'll see something of the source and the substance of Paul's joy. My hope is that we'll be spurred on to greater faithfulness to obey this command of Scripture. Rejoice always. As we look at this prayer of Paul's, we see that it divides neatly into two sections. Really, in the Greek, it's two sentences. Verses 3 to 8 is the first part, and then verses 9 to 11 forms the second part of his prayer. In verses 3 to 8, we see this prayer of praise. That's what we'll look at this morning, this prayer of praise. And then verses 9 to 11 is Paul's prayer of petition. Like I've said now, we won't get through all of it. In verses 3 to 8, we can further divide that. We can say verses 3 and 4, we see the character of Paul's prayer. And then in verses 5 to 8, we see the cause of Paul's prayer. That will be our outline for this morning, the character and the cause of Paul's prayer. You might say, how does Paul pray? And why does Paul pray? We begin with looking at how he prays. So in verses 3 and 4, we see the character of his prayer. Now, the fact that Paul can have joy, despite the fact that he is in prison, is something that is quite remarkable to us. We think, wow, how did he do that? But in reality, in the early church, joy in the face of hardship wasn't all that unique. As you go read some of the writings of the first centuries, you see that an onlooking world, a world looking on at the early church, was often surprised by. They often remark on the joy that the early church displayed despite frequent persecutions that they faced. In fact, as you read the New Testament, it's remarkable to see that the early church doesn't just rejoice despite, in spite of their trials and sufferings. It actually says that they rejoice because of their trials and sufferings. Let me show you what I mean. The apostles are said to rejoice because of their sufferings. Acts 5 verse 41 says of Peter and John, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. In Colossians 1 verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. But it's not just the apostles. We see the same thing in the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is writing to, and in fact commending, a church that is quite literally just down the road from the Philippian church. This is the next church that Paul planted after the Philippian church. He writes to them this letter in which he commends them, and he says to them in verse 6 of chapter 1, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And of course, then, there's the well-known and yet somehow often neglected command that James gives in the opening words of his letter. You know this verse, James 1 verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. But how does that work? How exactly do we go about cultivating this kind of joy in our lives? What we see from Paul's prayer is that this kind of joy sprouts in the soil of thankfulness. That's the key. I once heard a preacher say that the overwhelming majority of our sins can be traced to a heart of thanklessness. That's most certainly true when it comes to the sins of discontentment and dissatisfaction. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Joylessness is a direct result of thanklessness, but the reverse is just as true. Thankfulness will produce joy in your life. The word that Paul uses here when he says, I thank, that word is the Greek verb eucharizo. Eucharisto. You may have heard that people talk about communion as the Eucharist. Okay, that's just a word, that fancy Greek word that means to give thanks. It's because communion is about giving thanks for what God has done for us in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. That's what communion is. We thank God that Jesus died on a cross, so that if we have faith in him, we can have life. That's what we celebrate. But there's more to this word than just gratitude. This kind of thanksgiving that he's talking about here is meant to be not just thanks, but a form of praise, ultimately. Let me put it this way. Eucharisto isn't just a polite acknowledgement. You're not just acknowledging that someone did something for you. It's more than that. It's an offering of devotion. That's why the New American Standard translates verse 4 as always offering prayer with joy. This prayer is Paul's offering of thanksgiving to his God. You see, when you turn your attention to God and to the work that God is doing in the lives of believers around you, it will lead to joy no matter what's happening in your own life. Paul's prayer serves as a model for us. We need to follow Paul's example here. It should go without saying that you're supposed to pray for one another. I hope that you do pray for one another. Sometimes that's hard enough, isn't it? It's sometimes hard enough just to be faithful to pray for each other. But let me ask you, when you pray for the believers of Redeemer Fellowship, how do you pray? What do you pray? It's good for us to bring requests to God. We should do that. Paul is going to come to that. We'll see that next week. But he begins by giving thanks for these believers. Did you know that there is only one epistle that Paul writes that starts without an explicit giving of thanks? That's Galatians. It stands out. It's remarkable as you read it. You don't even realize it, but you read it and go, whoa, there's no thanksgiving in this letter. Every other one of his letters begins with Paul expressing some kind of thanks to God for the work that he's doing in the lives of the believers of that church. Even the Corinthian church that gave him so much trouble gets an expression of Paul's thanks. It's the faithful work in the lives of these believers that so often serves as the source of Paul's joy. That's why he can have joy. That's why he says in Philippians 2 verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same life, love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Their growth in godliness was the thing that brought joy to Paul. And because disunity was a threat to this church, their obedience, displayed in the form of growing in unity with one another, was something that would bring joy to Paul. It would be the thing that completes his joy. It would add to his joy as he sees this church being faithful, being obedient. But that connection between unity and Paul's joy isn't just reserved for chapter 2. We see that already in this prayer. It's not that clear in the English because the English translations try to smooth this out a bit. They try to serve us. It's easier to read. They use the word all and every and smooth out the reading a little bit. But if you read it in the Greek, it's almost awkward the amount of times that Paul heaps up this word that is repeated again and again for all and every. He's trying to make a subtle point. So you could bring out that emphasis by translating the verse this way. I thank my God in my every remembrance of you. Every time in my every prayer, I have joy for every one of you. He's emphasizing their unity by saying that his love is for all of them. His joy is over all of them. It's not just for the stars in the congregation. It's not just some of them and those conflicting women of chapter 4. They don't get any of his joy. No. He is happy and rejoices over what God is doing in all of them. Paul's mind isn't consumed with his own needs and his own troubles and his own wants. He has set his thoughts on God and on God's work in the life of his church. And it produces joy in his life, regardless of his circumstances. That brings us to our second point. Having seen in verses 3 to 4 the character of his prayer, we come next to what it is that brought this joyful offering of thanksgiving to God. In verses 5 to 8, we're going to see the cause of Paul's prayer. Paul's joyful thanksgiving stems from three separate sources. You know, my outline follows, I use C's, right? It's the character and the cause of his prayer. So if we want to keep the alliteration going, we want to keep going with C's, we could say that the three sources are the contribution of the Philippians, the commitment of God, and the compassion of Paul. Those are the three sources for his joyful thanksgiving. We find the first cause for his prayer in verse 5. Just so that we can catch up to the flow of thought, let's read verses 3 to 5 again. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So the first cause for Paul's joyful thanksgiving is the contribution of the Philippian church to his gospel ministry. Or as he says here, his words, the participation in the gospel. What does it mean to participate in the gospel? It could mean just salvation, right? You participate in the gospel when you embrace the gospel, when the gospel becomes true for you and you're saved. I don't think that's all Paul is talking about. Certainly, that is something he's thankful for, but I think he's talking about more than just their salvation. You see, the Greek word that he uses here for participate is the word koinonia. You might know that word. Preachers like talking about koinonia. Koinonia is the word that is translated other places in the New Testament as the word fellowship. Right, we have fellowship groups, right? Often something like that comes from, people will make a big deal about the word koinonia. Paul's emphasis is on the partnership, the fellowship, the oneness, the togetherness, singleness of purpose and singleness of mind for the gospel. A fellowship that he shares with this Philippian church. They have partnered with him. You can see that the NASB translators wrestled a little bit with how to translate this because there's a footnote over the word participation there. It says, or sharing in the preaching of the gospel. I think the ESV gets it right when it says, your partnership in the gospel. That's the idea. Paul is going to use the same root word for koinonia in chapter 4. In verses 14 and 15, he uses this word twice. It's translated there as the word share in our English translations. Nevertheless, you do well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. I think Paul intends this verbal link between these two passages, one that comes towards the opening of the letter and one that comes towards the closing of the letter. He intends to link them together. I mentioned last week that he waits right until the end of the letter before he thanks them for their gift, and that was somewhat unusual. It was somewhat rude to not thank them as he starts. But he does it because he wants to end the letter on that note. He wants them to leave from the reading of his word, remembering his thankfulness for them and his affection for them and his commitment to them. That's why he leaves it till the end. But I think there's, at least as he starts out here, at least a small little hint, a small little opening reference to that gift with this word participation. You see, one way, probably the main way, that the Philippian church participated, shared with Paul in the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, was through financial assistance. It was through the gifts that they sent. I want you to turn back quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just a couple of books back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want to show you something there. I've already told you that I believe the partnership that Paul has with this church for the sake of the gospel is a thing that knitted their hearts together so closely. I mentioned that last week. Paul uses the same Greek word, koinonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he talks about the way that the Philippian church partnered with him in the gospel. I'm going to read from verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's why it doesn't make sense. What? Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. See, Paul had given up much in his life for the sake of the gospel. He had suffered greatly so that he might faithfully preach the good news about Jesus Christ and him crucified. But so did this little church in Philippi. This is a concept that should lie close to our own hearts.
It should be close to the heart of this church. There are other churches out there who have partnered with us in the gospel. That's why my family is in Port Elizabeth, because other churches decided to partner with Redeemer Fellowship. There are churches both in South Africa and overseas that are faithfully praying for you. They're not just faithfully praying for you, they're faithfully contributing financially to the needs of this church. My prayer for us is that we would soon be able to do the same thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could be a part of raising up men in this church, helping to equip them and train them, and then provide for them as they are sent out for the sake of the gospel, so that we can participate with them in that work? That'd be great. Notice how Paul says that in the second half of verse 5, that this partnership was from the first day until now. In chapter 4, he references numerous gifts that this church had sent to him. I think, however, that their partnership with Paul included more than just financial contributions. Their partnership extended beyond just those gifts. It's so easy for us to think, well, it would be wonderful. It would be great to raise up guys and send them out. That'd be fantastic. But we're not there yet. So there's nothing we can do. You know, it would be great to support missionaries, but that's a ways off. That's true. But there are other ways that we could partner in the ministry of the gospel. There are other ways that this church participated with Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says that the Philippians partnered with him from the first day. Do you know when the first day was? We read about it last week. It's there in Acts 16 when he goes and he preaches the gospel by the riverside and Lydia comes to salvation. That's the first day of this church. What happens? Lydia and those in her house, they come to salvation, and the first thing that they do is they insist that Paul and the missionaries come and stay with them, come live with them. They show hospitality to these missionaries. Paul is writing this letter that we're studying. He writes it to them to thank them, because when the Philippian church found out that Paul was in prison in Rome, they didn't just send him money. They did that, but they did more than that. They didn't just send him money. They also sent him a man. Epaphroditus was much more than just a messenger. He went there to serve Paul, to take care of Paul's practical needs in any way that he possibly could. They partnered with him in many ways. I think that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8 that we looked at in verse 5, I think that's why he's so surprised by the extent of their love, because he says that they gave first of themselves. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us also. He says, it's not what I had expected from them. This is a remarkable participation in the gospel. Do you remember that Jesus says that if you even just give a cup of water to someone because that person is a follower of Christ, then you will not lose your reward. God is pleased with our participation with others in the gospel. In Matthew 5, verse 14 to 16, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Then he says this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In John 13, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." They will see that love in the demonstration of our participation with one another in gospel ministry. Now, I'm not saying that we're supposed to replace gospel preaching with mercy ministry. That's not what I'm saying. Their participation extended beyond just mercy and hospitality. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers. Again, it's the word share here in the NASB, but the Greek word that he uses is different. This isn't koinonia. This is a word that carries the imagery of people straining together. It's like fellow athletes. So picture a relay team, people who are running together and they're straining for a united purpose. That's the word that he's using here. I think what's going on here is that these women proclaimed the gospel alongside Paul. It's not just that they hosted him. They preached the gospel with him. They told people about the hope that they themselves had received through their faith in Christ. Actually declaring the truth of the gospel is another way that this church participated with him in the gospel. We're going to see more of that. Verse 27 of chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They preached the gospel. They showed hospitality. They gave gifts. But we need to remember that our gospel proclamation comes in the context of how we live. Okay? If people can tell that you love them in the way that you treat them, the way that you come alongside them, if they can tell that you love them, they're much, much more likely to listen to what you tell them. In chapter 2, Paul's going to draw on the imagery of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about us being the lights in the world. He's going to tell them to live as lights in the midst of a dark and depraved world. Paul's heart joyfully pours forth praise to God when he thinks about this Philippian church, because they're doing exactly that. They are living as lights in the world. They're participating with him in the gospel. But Paul's joyful thanksgiving isn't just motivated by what the Philippian church is doing. He's also motivated by what God himself is doing. The second cause for Paul's prayer comes in verse 6. This is the commitment of God. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So here's how I think Paul's thought process is working. He went to Philippi and he proclaimed the gospel to them. The good work that God had begun in them was to grant the gift of repentance and faith in Christ. That's the good work that started. Paul's gospel preaching was fruitful. We know that. Lydia and the Philippian jailer and their families came to salvation. They came to faith in Christ. They professed that faith in Christ. It seemed to Paul that there was fruit to his ministry. But anyone who's been involved in gospel ministry for an extended period of time will tell you that part and parcel of gospel proclamation is the disappointment of seeing people who started out with so much promise fall away later in their lives. That's part of what it is. You know, Paul writes about his own disciples, right? He writes about Demas, for example, who was just like that. Demas eventually left Paul because of his love for this world. It's part of disciple making. In the case of the Philippian church, however, there was every reason to believe that that initial repentance and faith has proven to be genuine. They've not demonstrated a love for the world. They have remained faithful. They have suffered for the sake of the gospel. They have partnered over the years with Paul. Their testimony has been consistent. And so Paul is convinced that they are genuinely saved. That verse 6, "For I am confident," is really having become confident, having become persuaded of this very thing, that their salvation is genuine. And because their salvation is genuine, he knows that their end is certain. We see the same thing in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There Paul tells them to make certain about their salvation. Make sure that you're saved. How do you make sure you're saved? You make sure you're saved when you see God working in you and through you. Verse 13 says, "It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." If you have been born again, then you have a hope in heaven that no one can steal from you. Remember Peter's WhatsApp message, the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, right? That work that he has begun in you, he will complete. What begins with foreknowledge ends with glorification. The next words that Paul speaks is, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? No one. Nothing. Nothing is able to stop this process once it has begun, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We see this confident expectation of every believer in the words that John writes in his epistle, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not as yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him just as he is. That is our hope. This day of Christ Jesus that Paul is talking about, this is the second coming. It is a word that is taking from the Old Testament. He takes an Old Testament concept, the day of the Lord, and he brings that concept in to talk about the day of Jesus Christ. He often talks about the day of the Lord as well, but especially in Philippians, it's the day of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a terrible day. It is a day of terrible judgment that is going to come on the world. It is a day of painful purification for the elect among the nation of Israel. It is a day of dreadful fear. But Paul explains that for those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who are saved and redeemed, for them, that day holds only joy and hope. It's not something to fear. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, he explains that one of the hallmarks of a true believer is this, that they wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That certain hope of God's saving work is a wondrous source of joy, and it is the thing that brings Paul to pray this prayer of thanksgiving. But the third and final cause for Paul's prayer comes in verses 7 and 8. Paul joyfully gives thanks to God because of the contributions of the Philippians. We've seen that. Because of the commitment of God to perfect what he has begun in them. And in verses 7 and 8, we see that he gives thanks to God, thirdly, because of his own compassion for them. That's the third and final cause for his prayer. Look at verses 7 and 8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says here that it is right, it is appropriate, it is fitting for him to feel this way, to give thanks, to rejoice, because he has them in his heart. To have them in his heart isn't just to have warm feelings for them. It's more than that. The heart is more than that. Even the verb that he uses here for feel, to feel this way, talks about more than just feelings. It's thought combined with action. This is an intentional verb. It is setting your thoughts on something because of your commitment to act for that person. Paul's commitment here is the action of preaching for them. Praying for them. That's his commitment. He is praying. It is right that he should thank God for them. That's what we're looking at now, this prayer of praise. Next week we'll see, Lord willing, his prayer of petition for them. The third cause here that we see, his own compassion for them, is very closely linked with the first cause. His compassion is very closely linked with their contribution. It is because of their partnership with him that he feels this strong compassion. Hopefully you're beginning to see what I'm talking about, just how important their partnership in the gospel is for the bond that exists between them. This is a lesson that we as a church need to take to heart. We need to pay attention to this. We are going to foster lasting and intimate relationships with one another if we stand side by side with each other and together pour out our lives, if we partner with one another in the gospel, and if we give ourselves for the sake of our Savior. Paul says that both in his imprisonment and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, they were partakers of grace with him. Those words, defense and confirmation, are kind of technical law court language. These are words that you would use in a court of law. Your defense is to undermine the argument of your opponent. Your confirmation is the bolstering, the strengthening of your own position. They're technical terms. Remember that Paul is imprisoned here. He is waiting for his trial as he writes this letter. And the impending reality of not just his trial, but his possible execution is going to creep into his thoughts and his words as he writes to this church. But I want you to notice that Paul doesn't talk about his defense and confirmation of himself. Paul never defends himself. He's concerned with defending and confirming the gospel. If you look at the book of Acts, every time that Paul is placed on trial, he uses that as an opportunity not to vindicate himself, not to defend himself, but to proclaim the gospel. That is the singular ambition of his heart, preaching Christ crucified. Paul isn't building his own little kingdom. Paul is proclaiming the coming kingdom of Christ. The Philippian church has partnered with him in this mission. And that's why he says at the end of verse 7 that they have become partakers of grace with him. The grace that he's referring to here again isn't salvation. It's not that he is saved and they are saved. Paul views his apostolic ministry as a gracious gift from God, a responsibility of grace that has been entrusted to him. And it is the message of grace that he proclaims. All you have to do to see that is to go look at. This is an interesting exercise to do. Start with Romans and page through all of Paul's epistles. Just quickly, look at the opening and the closing verses of every one of these epistles. They all begin and end with a proclamation of grace. Grace and peace to you is how most of them begin. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you is how most of them end. All of them. His ministry is a ministry of grace, and the Philippians have partnered with him in that ministry like no other church has. And because of that partnership, he has an affection, a love, and a bond with this church like he has with no other. Verse 8 says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." See, God is the only one who knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, right? They can't really know that. So he calls on, this is like an oath. He calls on God, who knows his heart, to act as witness for the truthfulness of his statement. How much he loves them. How great his affection is for them. This word for affection is an important word. It draws on the Old Testament concept of God's compassion for his people. It is actually the word that refers to a womb of a woman in the Old Testament. That's the imagery. The thing that makes a woman different to a man, because moms love their children. They're committed and compassionate for their children in a way that dads just aren't. And it is that love, that compassionate care that a mom has for her children that God has for his people. That's the compassion and affection that Paul here has. But this isn't just a compassion. This is the compassion of Christ, right? The affection of Christ. We can understand that phrase two ways. It is either the affection that comes from Christ or it's the affection that belongs to Christ. I think this isn't just Paul saying that God is stirring up Christ is stirring up these affections in him. I think it is the very affections of Christ himself that are channeled through Paul and delivered to these people. He is the instrument of God's compassion for these people. What a marvelous privilege that is. It's a privilege that is available to every one of us if we give ourselves to become participants in God's ministry of grace. We too can be instruments of his compassion. Don't you want that? I know I do. My desire for this morning is that we would stand side by side with one another, that we would give ourselves to the ministry of the gospel, that we would partner with one another in the gospel. If we do that, if we take our eyes off of ourselves, if we set our eyes on God and on the work that he is doing in his church, then we'll know the same kind of joy that Paul can know even while he is in prison. We'll have his same confidence. As we see God working, we'll have this same joyful confidence that God is the one who will complete the work that he has begun amongst us and through us. See, the great hope that we have is that we're not supposed to change in our own strength. We don't have to start doing this in our own strength. God is the one who is working in us and through us for his good pleasure. He is the one who has started this good work, and he will complete it in us. That can be our confidence. And as we seek to grow in our faithfulness, as partakers in God's ministry of grace, we'll see building up in our hearts this growing compassion for one another, a compassion of God himself that will overflow in our love for one another. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That is the source of joy. That's what we need to do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Paul's heart. I thank you for this example, this just transparency of Paul as he talks about his own prayer and how we can learn from him, as we can see the things that bring joy to Paul's heart and the priorities of his life and his thoughts and his affections and how those things are centered on you, Father. I pray that the same thing would be true for us. None of this would be possible if it wasn't for your Son. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, that you died so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but we might live for you. And it is as we live for you, as we don't seek to build our own kingdoms, as we don't seek our own security and satisfaction, but as we seek to proclaim the good news about your Son, as we seek to participate with one another, that's where joy comes from. That's what draws us to you, and as we're drawn to you, we're drawn to one another, Father. I pray that you would do this work in our midst, Father. Thank you that you're the one. It's your power. It doesn't depend on us, it depends on you. And thank you for this promise that the good work that you have started, you will bring to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when he will come again, when our love will be perfect, when we will be glorified in his presence, and when we will see him just as he is. We pray that you would work faithfulness in our lives until that day comes, Lord. Amen.